Father, we can hardly sing a song like that without feeling conviction, joy, hope, just to be reminded of what Jesus died to win us, that heaven will make amends for all the struggles, all the sacrifice, all the pain on this side of it all. Heaven will be all the sweeter because we have labored all the harder this side of it. And so, Lord, we come now to a passage of remarkable weight and significance. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the truth it contains, wills to be compliant, surrendered to what you're calling us to. And Lord, we believe and know that you will work in this body this morning to do wonderful things. Some, Lord, will be convicted of sin in their marriages, selfishness. Some will be convinced that they have lived for themselves far too long and will bow to Christ and follow you. Some will be convinced that they have lived far too comfortably this side of heaven and will be resolved to give their lives for the sake of the nations, for the sake of your kingdom around the world. So, Father, we come to you with expectation. We come that you will accomplish in us through this passage remarkable things. Even as we feel the weight of it, Lord, would you help us to see the joy in it all for your name's sake. Amen. Well, you can tell this is a passage of peculiar weight to me. Mark 8:34 is a verse that has been a constant companion in my life. And it's one of those verses that if you had to have a life verse, this would be one for me, not because I've mastered it, but because I feel myself being mastered by it over and over and over again. It's a verse that is sort of stands out in all of the Gospel of Mark as maybe a crown jewel, as a giant. It's a big verse, significant verse, but it's also extremely simple. It's not complicated theology. It's not difficult to understand, but it's just immensely challenging to live. But in it, we see verse 34, Mark 8:34. I just want to read it really quickly. And this is Jesus' demands for discipleship. Mark 8:34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those are the Lord's basic demands for discipleship. Basic and universal demands. Basic in the sense that they are fundamental. They sound extreme. Deny self, take up a cross, and follow Jesus. They sound extreme because they actually are quite extreme. But in the mind of our Lord, these are the very minimal baseline requirements to follow Him. Self-denial, cross-bearing discipleship, and the surrender of the will. This is minimum. This is like bottom-rung Christianity for Jesus. So it's basic in that respect, but it's also universal. It's universal in the sense that this is not just a demand or a series of demands that Jesus makes for those who are extra serious about Christianity. It's not as if there's some elite class within Christianity that this verse especially applies to. And if you want to be really serious about Christianity, then you can be a Mark 8:34 Christian. But if not, then you can be, you know, maybe a John 3:16 Christian or some other type of Christian. No, this verse comes to every Christian, everyone really, and it demands that we die to self and take up our crosses and follow the Lord. It's universal in its scope. Anyone who would follow Jesus must be willing to follow this text. And really, it's the measure, or the mark, you could say, of genuine discipleship. This verse. Truly following Christ is not a mere verbal confession. It's not church attendance. It's not baptism. It's not visible pulpit public ministry where you're a traveling preacher or teacher or a pastor or a ministry leader. That's not the metric or measure of true discipleship. The measure of genuine discipleship is your personal willingness to submit yourself to the demands that Jesus lays out in Mark 8:34. That's the measure. And there are three demands here. Three demands that are non-negotiable requirements for Christians, for following Christ. And we'll walk through them together. But if you're going to be a Christian, you must bring yourself willingly under the yoke of Mark 8:34. That's prerequisite. So why don't you go ahead and stand with me, and we'll read. I want to read Mark 8:34 down to verse 38. And then our main focus, of course, is going to be on verse 34. Mark 8, beginning in verse 34. And he, Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You may be seated. There are certain passages in the Bible that rise higher, I think, than others in their glory. That's not to say that others are not inspired, or all Scripture is not inspired by God, breathed out by Him. But there are some texts that are so insightful, so simple, so direct, and so immediately relevant to us as Christians, that when we read them, no matter how often we read them, every time we take up that text, it's like we're reading it with new eyes. Because it's so dense, it's so relevant, it's so impactful. Romans 8 is one of those passages. Isaiah 6 is one of those on the holiness of God. You can never get over that passage. It always strikes you. Isaiah 40, Romans 6, Jeremiah 33, Psalm 23, John 3. There are these passages in Scripture that are so monumental, that have so much gravity and truth just condensed within them, that every time you open them up, glory seems to jump out at you. And these are passages for a teacher or preacher that you love to teach because they're just wonderful. But at the same time, there's a measure of hesitancy because you know that every time you preach it, you're going to come up short of the glory of the passage. It's not going to, you're going to under-deliver, you're going to undersell, you're going to under-present what's there. And Mark 8:34 for me is one of those passages. It's a passage that has been with me for 15 years since I became a Christian. Steady companion, a steady reminder that I have not arrived. Personally, which is good for everyone around me. Right? It's a passage that I find myself coming back to again and again. In fact, it's on a list of passages that I read every day of my life. And I know that some of you, it's the very same thing. It's one of those passages that is so high and lofty that it takes a lifetime to master. And really, none of us will master it in this lifetime. It'll be heaven before we've mastered it. But insofar as you master it this side of heaven, you have heaven on earth. That's the glory of Mark 8:34. The more that you embody Mark 8:34, the happier and more heaven-like your life will be on earth. Now, let me set up the context for us here, all right? Immediately after Peter, as the mouthpiece for the 12, remember, had confessed Jesus as the promised Messiah, Jesus began the hard work of fixing their bad theology, which is hard work. Bad theology dies very slowly sometimes. And so Jesus set himself to correct the disciples' understanding of who he was. In their mind, Jesus as the Messiah meant about a sudden reversal of Roman impression. That's what Jesus was going to bring about. In a snap, Jesus would reverse the tide of Roman oppression, institute a free, autonomous nation of Israel, and usher in a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity for the nation, which he will do. That's certainly true, but they were off on the timing of all of that. But in their minds, things were shaping up pretty nicely. Right, here is the Messiah who's going to usher in unprecedented peace and prosperity, and in God's kindness, we just so happen to be best friends with the guy, right? We are right here with him. Not only is all of this about to unfold, here's the king and here comes the kingdom, but the icing on the cake was that we will probably get some significant place in this kingdom because Jesus loves us. And he has some affinity for us. And we understand that Jesus' love for them and affinity was not because they had some spectacular personalities or potential. Jesus came to them and called them, these disciples, because he loved them. Not because of anything meritorious or glorious in them. But they, no doubt, we know this from Mark 10, really, very quickly we're going to get into this. We know that when they began to understand Jesus' identity as the Messiah, and they became more convinced that he was, in fact, the Messiah, they began to dream about their large seats that they would have in this kingdom. So from their perspective, life was trending up for them. But immediately, as soon as they state with some measure of confidence that Jesus was the Messiah and their hearts begin to soar and their eyes begin to see the authority and the power that they might have in that kingdom as well, Jesus turns it all on its head. Mark 8:31 says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. For them, they looked, you know, down the pipe and they could see glory and honor and wealth and prosperity and power. And here Jesus was saying, no, the thing that's coming for you first and coming for me first is death and rejection and suffering. They understood that that meant for them, if their leader was getting that, so would they. And so that news for them was a shift, like a tectonic plate, right, underneath them. And it was a collision of worldviews, a collision of expectation. And the result was a verbal volcano from Peter, right? And then here comes Peter. Let me go take care of this. Guys, don't worry. I will correct Jesus. Come over here, Jesus. Look, we have visions of glory. We have our seats already picked out in this kingdom. You can't talk this way so defeatedly about the kingdom. We have ambitions. We have dreams. We have goals. And you talking this way about death and rejection and sacrifice and humility and humiliation, that doesn't line up with what we're looking for. And so Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And we know the Lord set him straight, but I just want to zero in on what was happening there with Peter. We know Jesus said in verse 33, Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. I think that's very insightful to the heart posture of Peter and the disciples. Somehow the center of gravity for them had shifted away from the glory of God and his honor, over to the glory of themselves. Their interests were on their mind. Power, glory, significance, advancement, a name. None of it was about the glory of God. It was all about the glory of self. And of course, the 12 were not alone in this. This is a common to man problem. Self often crowds out the glory of God. Self can grow. Self can become the center of gravity in our lives. Because self is the default orientation of every fallen creature. Self-focus is the default orientation of every man, woman, and child. We love ourselves. We pamper ourselves. We are gracious and patient with ourselves. So we may be harsh and exacting on other people. But when it comes to us, we are gentle, understanding. We always expect the best of ourselves. We always assume the best, rather. We are kind and tender. And even when someone says, I just hate myself. We know from Scripture and from experience that that is not really true. Ephesians 5:29. No man ever hated himself. That's pretty clear, right? No man ever hated himself. What, I hate myself, okay? Ephesians 5:29, no man ever hated his own flesh, himself. So Scripture doesn't give us a category for that, but at the same time, experience doesn't really give us a category for that either. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a professor who shared an experience that he had to sort of train us and teach us a lesson. He told a story about a college student who had come to him for counseling. She was struggling with what she called self-hate. Self-hate. She'd come to a place where she no longer could, quote, love herself. So that was her issue. She couldn't love herself. And so he lovingly, graciously, patiently heard her out. And then on the next day, he said he was sitting in the college cafeteria and saw her coming in, and he saw her grab a salad plate and walk over to the salad bar, and he watched her comb through all the lettuce, you know, to set aside all the wilted black stuff that, you know, none of us want to eat. He saw her comb through the tomatoes and sort of set aside the rotten tomatoes and the cucumbers, you know, she took care of all that, and the onions. She picked through it all until she had made for herself the most delicious, fresh, healthy salad that anyone in the cafeteria had. And then he looked at us and he asked this question. Now you tell me, is that a girl who really hates herself? That's her presenting problem. She hates herself. Is that someone who really hates herself? If she really hated herself, is that what she would do? Would she go to the salad bar and set aside all the wilted lettuce, all the rotten tomatoes, and make for herself the best, most healthy salad imaginable? No. If she really hated herself, she would have picked the worst lettuce, right? No, this stuff is way too fresh. Where's the wilted lettuce, please? Let me have the wilted. Where's the rotten tomatoes? Those are the ones I want. Right? That's what she would have done if she really hated herself. Probably she wouldn't have gotten a salad altogether. She would have went for the fried food. Let's clog the arteries. Let's end this thing. She didn't really hate herself. She had a different problem. And the problem was actually that she loved herself far too much. Right? And it was manifesting itself in this salad bar experience. And that's the issue with all of us, really, is even people who say they hate themselves, really, we are all infatuated with ourselves far, far too much. We have an inordinate love to ourselves. We love ourselves way too much. And the Bible actually assumes that you love yourself and don't hate yourself. The Bible assumes that. That's just why Jesus said in Mark 12:31, first great commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and the second man is like it. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, our pop psychologized world has said that's three commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. Oh, and before you love your neighbor, you have to love yourself first. That's not at all what Jesus says. That's three commandments. Jesus said there are two great commandments, not three. There are two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning, if you would love your neighbor as much as you already love yourself, you would be very happy, and so would the people around you, right? The assumption there is that you already love yourself way too much. The problem is that you have an inordinate love for self. If you would orient outwards and love others, you might experience something like heaven on earth. So that's kind of the context in which this passage comes. It's a context in which Jesus is speaking not just to Peter and the crowds and the disciples, but he is transcending time here and touching on all of our inordinate love for self. That's why a passage like Mark 8:34 comes to us and feels pretty extreme. Die to myself, crucify myself. That seems a bit much. And that's because it goes against our natural affinity for self-love and self-advancement. So we recoil against this sort of thing, but we need to bring ourselves under this passage over and over again. So let's look at it together, all right? Three demands of discipleship aimed really to undercut inordinate love to self, which is a ubiquitous problem. We all have it. Verse 34. And he summoned the crowds with his disciples and said to them, number one, here's the first demand. If anyone wishes to come after me, here's what you have to do. You must deny yourself. Deny yourself. There's the entry point into discipleship. You must deny yourself. Four words in English. Easy to read, hard to live, certainly. But four words in English. Just two words in Greek. Yourself and deny. Deny is a command. It's an imperative. It's incumbent upon you to do this if you want to follow Jesus. You have to deny yourself. The word means to refuse to recognize or acknowledge something. And here, of course, the something that is to be refused and to go entirely unrecognized is you. Self. Now that's entirely counterintuitive and entirely countercultural. Just this week, I read an article by a psychologist who was trying to help his counselees learn how to love themselves more. Again, that's a chief virtue. If you just Google self-love, there's a flood of writing about self-love. Jesus is saying, you have to die to yourself and deny yourself, and the world is saying, no, you need to coddle yourself and love yourself before you can love anyone else. And Jesus says, that's the most ridiculous thing ever. Die to yourself, and then you can live. So this guy was saying, if you want to love yourself, which is vital to your flourishing, they say, let me give you a couple ways, he said. First, make sure that you get yourself a Christmas present every year. Second, make sure that you get yourself flowers on Valentine's Day. Don't forget that. And the point there is to romance yourself so that your love story to yourself becomes the greatest and foundational story of your life. And then the other thing that stood out to me said, make sure that every morning you go into your bathroom, look at yourself, smile, and give yourself a high five. Some of this is just too easy. It's really sad. It's funny, but it's really sad that this is what the culture, pop psychology, is sort of flooding the market with. And here, of course, Jesus is saying the exact opposite. You know, true disciples aren't looking in the mirror, giving themselves high fives or romancing themselves. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you have to be resolved to forget about yourself and do the work I give you to do. Of course, that's not an easy task. Because self, yourself, the inner you, is very loud and demanding. Think of that spoiled two-year-old at the checkout counter. Give me that, give me that, give me that. Right? We've all seen it, maybe we've lived it. You've seen it, right? That's you. That's your inner self. You're always demanding for your rights. Right, your attention. You're demanding that people treat you better. Self is like that spoiled child constantly demanding things demanding attention, and it will not lay down easily. Yet Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, step one is that you have to refuse to even recognize that little spoiled child, which is you. You have to refuse to acknowledge yourself. Pull yourself out of the equation and just live for me. That's step one. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, whoever would come after me must be willing to withhold some good things for himself. You know, just from time to time. Just be willing. If you're going to come after me, look, sometimes it's going to be hard, and you got to be willing to not please yourself from time to time, okay? Kind of like, if this is what you're into, you know, abstaining from chocolate during Lent. Sometimes you're going to do this kind of stuff, all right? If you're going to follow me, you're just going to have to withhold some good things from yourself for a while, from time to time. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, you must die, right? Yourself must be rejected and denounced. He's saying you have to be willing and ready over and over again to say no to self. Why? So that you can say yes to Christ over and over and over again. Because nothing will keep you from following Christ like self. Just think about it. What keeps you from sharing the gospel with your coworker? What keeps you from loving your spouse when you come home from work? I'm tired. I'm this. I'm that. I have had a hard day. The I gets really, really big, and it becomes the sun in your solar system, and everything else in your life is revolving around it. Self will keep you most of all from following Christ. And that's true, actually, not just in your Christian life, but fundamentally, self will keep you from following Christ in the first place. Because if you're self-satisfied and self-righteous, why would you ever come to Jesus? If you think I'm good enough, God will be happy with me, I have no need to go to Him, He'll accept me when I stand before Him because, you know, I've been a pretty good person. Self-satisfaction, self-righteousness. That's what that is. Self-righteousness is not just for the religious people. Right? It's really the sort of default mode of humanity is self-righteousness. I can be good enough. The first step towards salvation is the recognition that my self-righteousness is a total sham. And we lay that aside and we follow Christ so that we trust in Christ rather, and we receive His righteousness and we throw our self-righteousness aside. Because salvation at its very core is the abandonment of self-righteousness, the exchange of His righteousness for my filthy rags that I used to think were something. That's self-denial unto salvation. And while initial denial of self, powered by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, is a one-time work, I deny myself and I follow Christ and trust His meritorious work for my own. The denunciation of self in the Christian life is not a one-and-done event. It's ongoing, perpetual, it's constant, progressive. Once we lay aside our attempts at self-salvation, then we begin to daily lay aside our attempts at self-glory, at self-preservation, selfish ambition, self-love. And the challenge, of course, is that self doesn't take these losses easily. Right? Self is not a good sport, if you will. Self is going to kick and fight and gnaw and not go down easy. I think Spurgeon compared self to a caged tiger. Your body's the cage, self's on the inside. And boy, it's constantly wanting something. And the key is to starve the thing. You starve self long enough, then you can really live for Christ. So that's demand number one. Self-denial. Opposed to the world system, opposed to our inner impulse. But this is fundamental discipleship. Refuse to acknowledge yourself. You want to follow me, says Jesus? Okay, here's step number one. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop demanding your rights. Stop arguing that you're so wonderful. Stop claiming glory for yourself. And simply refuse to acknowledge yourself. Just think about if you did that in your relationships, how transformative that would be. I just think about the conflict you're in right now. How much of that is simply a refusal on your part to die to self? Is it your glory and honor that's been offended? Is that what's at the core of it? How dare they treat me that way? How dare they speak to me that way? Don't they know I'm Peter? I'm going to sit on this throne in the kingdom. Jesus says, look, if you're going to live in harmony in relationships, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to stop demanding self-glory, self-promotion, and you've got to stop acknowledging yourself, period, and die to yourself. That's demand number one. Demand number two, not only must you deny yourself, you must also, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. Really, bear your cross is the idea. Take it up. Why would you take it up? So that you could bear it to the place of execution. Luke adds in Luke 9:23 that cross-bearing discipleship is an everyday exercise. So he says you must take up your cross daily. Daily. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:31. I die every day. So Paul said. Why? Why did Paul die every day? How could he say that? Well, because every day of his life, he conscientiously carried out this demand of Christ to take up his cross. That's why. He could say, I die every day. Because I'm constantly living with this demand of discipleship that weighs on me, that I am to bear on my shoulders a cross. And upon that cross is my old self. With all of his demands and all of his hunger for glory and praise and honor, I carry that cross daily. Of course, the image of a cross was common in the first century. By the time Jesus came on the scene, this was the normal way of Roman execution, especially if it was some great criminal or rebel against the Roman government. And the typical way that this crucifixion would happen was that a large beam would be driven into the ground vertically. And that would be at some designated location. At a different location, the person would be flogged, humiliated, stripped, mocked, beaten. Ultimately, when they were satisfied with the spectacle that they had made of the guy or the woman, then they would take the horizontal beam of the cross and they would give it to this weak, exhausted, tortured, mangled person to bear all the way to the place of crucifixion. And at that point is where they would take the person, bind him to the horizontal cross beam, and then they would hoist him up onto the vertical post, forming the image of the cross that we're so familiar with. And so what Jesus says here, you must take up your cross, what he's talking about here is that period of flogging and shame that has already happened. You're giving the cross, the horizontal cross beam. You have to carry that to the place where you're dying. That's the idea. And you have to do that every day of your life. Because that's what Jesus demands. Now, why? All right, that sounds really miserable, and it's supposed to. Why would Jesus take it to this level of extremes? Right? Why? Why not use some lesser image for what you have to do if you're going to really follow Christ? Right? This seems too much, And if we turn the volume up too high on this Jesus, no one's going to want to follow you. But why? Why take it to this extreme? Answer? Because if you do not crucify self, then self will be your constant Lord. That's why. Jesus understood the intensity of the problem way more than we do. Jesus understood that if you did not understand the seriousness of your problem, that you exalt self and you live for self way too much, if you thought, oh, I can just make some modifications here and there and then I can still be a Christian, Jesus understood that if you do that, you will never be a Christian. You will never know Him because self will become the tyrant that rules over everything. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, that tyrant self has to be perpetually crucified. Because at any given moment of your life, you are either living for the Lord in full submission as a disciple, or you're living for whom? Self. Those are the options. Self-worship, self-submission, or submission to Christ and submission to His ways. Every decision you make, every moment of your life can be boiled down to that. I'm either living under the lordship of Christ or I'm living under my own lordship. And the lie of the devil, of course, is the lie of the world. It's that if you live for yourself, then you can have the most joy, the most pleasure. You can have heaven on earth if you just live for yourself, prioritize yourself, take yourself out on a couple dates, buy yourself Christmas presents, Valentine's gifts, flowers, romance yourself so that your love story to yourself becomes the most significant story of your life, then you can really live. That's the lie of the devil, and it's being fed and sold all over the world. And Jesus knew that that lie would have serious traction in our hearts. So because of His love for us, and because He understood that the true pathway to joy was not self-indulgence, but self-sacrifice, that's why He used such a powerful testimony, witness, metaphor of what it requires to follow Him. Think about, go to 2 Corinthians 5. This is a passage I go to all the time. We use it all the time in discipleship, our own lives. The lie of the devil is that you could live for yourself and be happy. But just think about that. I mean, think about the most selfish people you know in your life. Okay, how did they end their race? How did they end up? Usually selfish people that live exclusively for themselves have only themselves in the end. They're lonely, they're isolated, and they're hopeless. But they are people who have bought the devil's lies and the world's lies that the pathway to true joy is self. Self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. But notice 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read in starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. And I want you all to be looking at your Bibles. I just want you to see this. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So he's saying, Christ's love for us is the controlling reality of our lives as Christians. And then he said this, verse 15, and He died for all so that they who live might no longer do what? Live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's amazing because we expect to hear Paul say, He died for all so that all of our sins could be forgiven and pardoned and we could be reconciled and go to heaven. That's what we expect Him to say, but here He says no. Well, of course, that's true, but He says no. The emphasis that He's wanting to make here is that Jesus died so that you would stop living for yourself. That's your greatest problem, the greatest obstacle and hindrance to your joy in your life, the flourishing of your marriage, your Christianity, is your living for self. That's your greatest problem. Jesus died so that you would stop doing that. That's 2 Corinthians 5:15. So that you would stop living for yourself and start living for the one who for your sake died and rose again. That is the total opposite of the world's counsel. Live for yourself, seek your own pleasure, indulge yourself. And Jesus says, deny yourself, crucify yourself. You can't live for me without that. Why? Because the pathway to everlasting joy that begins now is the crucifixion, the death of your self. Now this is Paul in Galatians 2:20, isn't it? Galatians 2:20, a verse we all know. I, says Paul, have been crucified with Christ. I, that big I, has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you pick up the repetition? I, me, self. What happened to Paul? Oh, he died. He was crucified with Christ. Now it's no longer I, me, self, who lives, but Christ lives in me. I am the instrument, the vehicle through which Christ carries out his kingdom work on earth. Why must self have to die for that to happen? Because if self doesn't die, self will live for its own glory, own praise, own ends. So Jesus says, look, the basic reality, the basic requirement of Christianity is that you die to yourself, take up your cross daily so that you can live fully for him. All right? It's pretty clear, pretty simple. There's another dimension of this, though, that I want to just point out because I think it's going to become increasingly relevant in our culture. Why does Jesus use the metaphor of the cross here? Well, for some of these guys, it wasn't a metaphor. Right? It was reality. They were literally going to be carrying their cross. Not all of them would die that death. So for some of them, it was just the basic reality. Number two, it was because self is so powerful and resilient that you have to daily crucify self if you're going to live to God. But the third reason is because we have an innate love for respect, honor, glory. And we wince at the idea of being rejected, right? Who wants to be rejected? Don't raise your hand. I'm looking out to see who did that. None of us want that. None of us want to be rejected. None of us want that. We love to be accepted, especially when it's people that we respect and appreciate, right? Now just think about what Jesus has just told these guys. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the lay people. No, by the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel. That they are the ones who are going to reject the Son of Man. Humiliating. They're going to look at him and they're going to say, oh, no, he's not the real thing. We'll set him aside. And not only that, he's going to be publicly shamed and humiliated. We have to remember that the cross was not just a place for death to happen. It was a place of public shame and ridicule. Crucifixion was designed for that purpose, to publicly, openly humiliate someone by robbing them of all their dignity and honor as the person who was being crucified would be stripped, hoisted up on the cross beam along a roadway usually or some public place where everyone that knew him would walk by and see it. It was a way for Rome to say, look, this is what will happen to you. If you get out of line with us, this is what we'll do to you. Public shame. Much like, I don't know if you've read about the Chinese Cultural Revolution under Zedong, but it was when the dunce cap would be put on the family leader who was the opponent and brought out before the village and stripped, and everyone, including his wife and kids, would shame him for everyone to see. Same thing happened in Stalin's Russia. Something like a civil execution, where we are publicly ridiculing you so that everyone looks at you and laughs and says, this is someone who is a fool. Don't listen to their message. Don't follow in their paths. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to embrace that. You've got to be ready for that. You've got to be willing to embrace the shame and the scorn that comes from following me in the midst of a hostile world. You have to be willing to take up the mantle of Christ, the mantle that Christ bore himself of shame and rejection and scornful treatment, mockery, misunderstanding, ultimately by the people you love the most and you want to save. It hurts the most when it's people you love, right? And here is the Lord with perfect love for these people around him, and he has come to offer them life, and they are crucifying him, not just that, but publicly shaming and humiliating him as he was giving out life. This is why in verse 38, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. This is about shame. That's what this is about. The cross is about death and shame. And if you are going to follow Christ, you have to be willing to become a fool for his sake. 1 Corinthians 4:10. You have to be willing, says Jesus, to be counted as a joke, a fool, a loser. They may not call you that exactly, but you at least have to have the heart attitude that's willing to walk the Calvary road with Jesus and be mistreated, laughed at, mocked, scorned by the world for the sake of Christ. That is requisite for following Christ. Now, this is baseline, bottom rung discipleship requirements. Now, let me just ask you, when you're discipling someone, how often is this like maybe the second thing on your list of meanings for discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? We usually say Bible reading, prayer, evangelism. That's all true. Corporate worship, all of that's very true. But when Jesus was asked, hey, what are the key elements of discipleship? He said, oh, it's self-denial and a willingness to be humiliated and publicly shamed for my sake. Those are the requirements. All right, who's coming? Let's go. And the reality is all of that is heavy, right? And we feel our own inner turmoil. I don't want that. I don't want that. But what Jesus holds out for us is everlasting life, eternal life, and joy in heaven if we're willing to be shamed for him in the present. And the reality is if you live the way he's calling you to live, you will have heaven on earth. And though the world despise, forsake you, you'll be happy. Because they did the same thing to your Lord. And you'll be happy to be counted a fool for Christ's sake, because that is a reminder that you are following behind your King closely. If you're not willing to do that, Jesus says, then you're not ready to follow me just yet. Jesus said further in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Right? It's enough. This is what happens. The disciple becomes like his teacher. You want to know about the master, the teacher? Look at his disciples. Right? The disciple, when he's fully trained, will be like his master. If, he says, then, if they have called the head of the house, the master, Beelzebul, the prince of demons, if they called the master that, how much more will they malign those of his household? Right? If they treat the master that way, how are they going to treat his lowly servants? John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You're in good company. If the world hates you, no, it's hated me before it hated you. You know that. You know that. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Why does the world despise you? Why does the world laugh at your gospel? Well, it's because you're not of the world. You've been pulled out of the world. Of course they're going to laugh at you. Of course it's not going to make sense. Why? Because they're talking about romancing themselves. Right? And you're saying you have to die to yourself. Well, there's a collision that's going to happen. Right? We can laugh at the romance yourself thing, but they literally think that that is what you have to do to have life and joy. And we're over here saying, no, you have to actually die to yourself. This is the key ingredient is self-death. And they're saying, no, the key ingredient is self-love and self-worth. There's going to be collision. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be ready for it. You've got to be willing to be counted a fool for Christ's sake. That's the mark of basic discipleship. I was reading a guy this week, Canadian preacher, I've not read before, A.B. Simpson, mid-1800s. I just want you to hear what he had to say. This is 1800s, talking about cross-bearing discipleship. He says, to maintain that all who would live devoutly in Christ Jesus must suffer somehow is, they think, these are opponents to Christ, and Christians who kind of cut out Mark 8:34 from their Bibles, is the idea. To maintain that all who would live devoutly in Christ Jesus must suffer somehow is, they think, to take too gloomy and morose a view of the wickedness of the world, or too high and exacting a view of the Christian life. The righteousness which in ordinary times involves a cross is, in their view, folly and fanaticism. It is speaking when one should be silent, meddling in matters with which one has no concern. In a word, it is being righteous over much. All this talk about self-death and self-crucifixion and following Christ and denying yourself, look, that's never going to gain a following. You're being overly righteous, you're being fanatical, that's extreme. Let's just talk about some other stuff. He says this, such thoughts as these, expressed or unexpressed, are sure to prevail extensively when religious profession is common. The fact that fidelity to Christ involves a cross, as also the fact that Christ was crucified just because he was righteous, are well understood by Christians when they are a suffering minority, as in the primitive ages. But these truths of cross-bearing discipleship are often lost in peaceful and prosperous times. So let me ask you, how is your heart? As I'm talking about Mark 8:34. Are you thinking, boy, that's way too heavy for a Sunday morning? Could it be that that's your thought because you have lost the sight of true Christianity in the midst of peaceful and prosperous times? This is baseline, basic level discipleship. He went on, he said, then at these prosperous and peaceful times, it's then that you will find many holding a sound view of the cross that Christ bore for them, but sadly ignorant concerning the cross that they themselves have to bear in fellowship with their Lord. Of this cross, he said, they are determined to know nothing. What it can mean or whence it can come, they cannot comprehend. Though had they the true spirit of self-denial required of every disciple of Christ, they might find it for themselves in their daily life, in their business, in their home, nay, in their own heart, and have no need to ask for it in the ends of the earth. What he's saying there is, look, if you're a true disciple, you will find an infinite number of ways to die to yourself every moment of every day. You don't have to go looking to the ends of the earth to die. Some of you are very comfortable here, and some of you need to consider going to the ends of the earth, selling what you have here and using your one life to maximize the kingdom of God on earth and his name in the nations. That's some of you. But most of you have enough opportunity in your daily life to die every minute of your life, over and over again, so that you can live for Christ. And living for Christ is what your spouse needs most, your children need most, your family needs most, your co-workers need most. They need you to die to yourself and live for the Lord at work, at home. All right, so those are some of the demands for discipleship. That's two. First, you must deny yourself. Second, you must bear your cross. And then lastly, you must surrender your will. You want to follow Christ? This is what you have to do. Deny yourself, bear your cross and surrender your will. I get that last phrase, surrender your will, from verse 34. Jesus said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me. Follow me. It's the only repeated word in verse 34. It's the same word translated as come at the beginning of the verse. Anyone wishes to come after me, it's the same word, follow. Come and follow are the same word in Greek. Literally means to come behind someone in the same direction. Move behind them in the same direction. Now, that's discipleship, right? So it became a technical word for discipleship later on. If you're going to be a disciple, you have to follow behind the master. You have to learn his ways and implement his principles. But what's striking to me here, and commentators, you know, debate, why is this redundant, whatever, why is he repeating the same idea? Because literally what Jesus is saying here is this: if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must follow me. Clear? Very clear, too clear, right? It's redundant. If anyone wishes to follow after me, he must follow me. Well, that's so basic that some guys say, well, this is, you know, indication of error or repetition or redundancy, and Mark borrowed from X, Y, or Z, and yada, yada, yada. And so why the repetition? Was Jesus making a mistake? Did Mark make a mistake? Not at all. It has everything to do with the surrendering of the will. That's what it has to do with. Redundant because the will dies slow, right? The will comes under submission slowly. You know that, right? Just think about your teenage years. Are those easy for you? How easy was it for you when your power and your thinking became clearer and clearer, and you were still under the authority of your mom and dad, and for those things to work themselves out? Was that easy for you, right, to stay under the submission of your mom and dad? Or how quickly were you wanting to get out of there? Why? Well, because the will doesn't like to be subjugated. It doesn't like that. So Jesus says it must be surrendered. It must be surrendered. To surrender means that you cease to resist. And when it comes to discipleship, the will is the last thing that wants to die, usually. Strong, it's persistent, it fights, it resists submission to other authority, it pushes back, it kicks, it fights. It resists God's principles and God's ways. It is constantly looking for some other explanation to clear passages. Well, I know it says that, but really it can't mean that. That's the will, not surrendered. The will that's not surrendered tries to make itself a victim. Yeah, I know it says that, but look, my situation is unique. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no problem is unique. It tries to make itself the exception so that everyone else has to submit to Christ in this passage, but not me, because, yeah, I'm kind of a unique deal here. Really? Okay. That is pride, and I feel it in my heart, just like you feel it in your heart. We all have it. We all think we're the exception. We all think that we are somehow absolved from the demands that Christ makes on us. But true discipleship, mature discipleship, is coming to a place where your will is finally resigned to the will of God. Finally and fully resigned to Him. Where you stop demanding your own way and you tuck yourself behind Jesus and you follow Him. You stop moaning about providential arrangements that you don't like. You pray about them. You bring those before the Lord. But Christian maturity is where your will is finally fully surrendered to God. And you say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Whatever you want to do is fine with me. I'll make my will and desire known. But then when you say no, I'm going to stay tucked behind you and I'm going to follow you. That's the submission, the surrender of the will. It's a will that's no longer trying to override God and control Him, but is bowing to Him and following in His steps, like the kid following behind his dad, jumping in each footprint. So that's first, surrendering the will. Second, the second dimension here in this repetition of following and following, I think has to do with the exercise of the will. Why is this repeated? If you're going to follow me, you must follow me. Well, because we tend to think, okay, Jesus is going to take care of all of it for us. Right? I can be passive. I can just let go and let God, and I'll surrender my will to Him, and I'm going to sit right here, and you take care of it, Jesus. Right? You take the will. If you do that, you're going to crash. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Christian living is not letting go of the will and saying, God, take over. If you're going to follow me, you must follow me. You must get up and follow behind me. You must exercise your will. I will not do that for you. Jesus is not going to follow himself for you. He's not going to do it. You have to do it. Augustine described the will as a horse and self as the typical rider. Right? The will is a strong force within you. I got this from Calvin's Institute. He was reflecting on Augustine, and he was talking about this illustration. I thought, this is so insightful. The will is a horse, and self is the typical rider. Self is in charge, directing the will wherever it would go. In Christianity, self has been knocked off, and God has the reins of your life. You have to go. You have to gallop. You have to exert some energy and effort. But God is the one on the saddle. He calls the shots. He pulls the reins. That's discipleship. Self is constantly trying to jump up there and pull God off. Constantly. This is why you have to kill self. Right? You have to lay him down, and you have to say, not anymore. I submit my will to God alone. I live for Him. That's true Christianity. A will that is entirely surrendered to God. Okay. Those are the demands of discipleship. You must deny yourself. You must commit your life to cross-bearing discipleship. And you must fully submit your will, surrender your will to Christ's. Talk about lofty, right? None of us are there. None of us. We will get there when we get to heaven. And it'll be wonderful and glorious. But just imagine with me, just for a moment, what would happen if Calvary Bible Church, every individual in this church, was resolved to do this? What would it be like? What would it be like to be in a place where people are constantly preferring others above themselves? What would that be like? What would it be like to be in a home where people are constantly dying to themselves and outdoing other people and showing honor and preferring other people? What would that be like? What sort of revolution would happen in your marriage if you committed simply to step up on the bottom rung of the Christian discipleship ladder? It's not easy, but it's basic. It's bottom line demand from Christ. What would happen in our workplaces if we did that? And I will tell you what would happen. It would turn the world upside down. That's what would happen. It would turn your family upside down in all the right ways, your workplace upside down in all the right ways. It would turn this church upside down in all the right ways. And as Acts 17:6 reminds us, Christians who live this way have the capacity to turn the world upside down. The world. It starts here with us. People who are willing to say, whew, that is heavy. That's a tough sermon to hear. That's a tough concept to hear and be convinced of and convicted of. That's a tough cross to bear. But I will tell you, if you and I came under this verse and we sought to live it out with the strength that God supplies, it would revolutionize our church. It would revolutionize this town. And I think it might even be the beginnings of a reversal to the downfall of our entire country. I'm convinced that it's that impactful. And I'm convinced that Christians so seldomly live this text out, myself included. But if we did it, if we brought ourselves under the yoke of this passage, God only knows what would happen to us, to our families, to the world. And so my prayer is that God would help us all, help us come under this passage and help us willingly submit to our Lord's demands of genuine discipleship. Let's pray. Father, would you do what we ask, Lord? Would you help us to perpetually refuse to acknowledge ourselves, to daily, hourly, moment by moment, to bear our cross, die to self, and be willing to be counted fools for Christ. And help us, Father, to exercise our wills in full submission to you and surrender to you so that we can be, one, your faithful followers, and number two, be the most happy, joyful people on this planet and outdo the world and their lies in joy and push back the kingdom of darkness in our generation. And Father, we ask that you would do this for your name's sake. Amen.